Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll read our text and then we'll pray once more. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Please join me once more in prayer. Father, as we come to your word, we need your Spirit's help to understand it, to understand its application to us, and to respond in faith that leads to obedience and to flourishing in our walk with you. Lord, would you help me to preach, help us to listen, bless us now through the preaching of your word. Glorify the name of your Son, Jesus, in our eyes. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as is clear from a reading of the text, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul addresses the subjects of sex in marriage, remarriage, divorce, engagement, and singleness. Now, if that list of topics doesn't grab your attention, I don't have an introduction that will. 3 points in our sermon outline this morning. First, the paradigm in verses 29 to 31. A second, the principle in verses 17 to 24. And third, the practicalities, which is really the rest of the passage. You might be wondering why we're going to jump around like that, first verses 29 to 31, then 17 to 24, and then the rest of the text. I hope that by navigating the text this way, we will see that Paul's primary concern in this text is not actually about sex in marriage or divorce or engagement or singleness. Paul's primary concern in this text is that each one of us would live like God's kingdom matters more than our passing circumstances. Paul's primary concern in this text is that each of us would live like God's kingdom, his present and future reign through the Lord Jesus, matters more than our passing circumstances. A first point this morning is the paradigm, or the framework through which Paul views the world. As I mentioned, the paradigm is tucked away there in verses 29 to 31, in the middle of Paul's counsel to betrothed or engaged believers. So look with me at verses 29 to 31. Again, Paul says there, "This is what I mean, brothers." Whew, that's very helpful. This is what Paul means. "The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it." Here's why. "For the present form of this world is passing away." The paradigm undergirding all of Paul's instructions in this chapter is that the present form of this world is passing away. At our most recent members meeting, Mark Kiefer made an offhand comment that I thought was really insightful. Mark said that in learning from the Apostle Paul, we are really sitting at the feet of an Old Testament scholar. That is exactly right. The Apostle Paul's worldview is saturated with the Old Testament. And Paul understands the Old Testament to be beginning to be fulfilled in the Messiah Jesus, who has come, died, risen, and will soon return. And let me put it this way. Because Paul knows his Bible, he understands that he and the Corinthians, and by the way, we, church, live during the third act of a four-part drama. Paul understands that we live in the third act of a four-part drama. The parts of the drama of God's world are these. First, creation. Second, the fall. Third, redemption. And fourth, the new creation. Let me walk through those just very briefly. First, creation. In the beginning, God created the world and saw that it was very good. In particular, God saw that mankind lived in harmony with him at creation. Part two, act two. Not long after, mankind fell from our goodness and glory through sin and rebellion against God. And in so doing, we plunged God's world into brokenness and into death. But, Act 3, God, being rich in love and in mercy, sent his Son, Jesus, to become a man and to redeem his whole creation and save all who would trust in him and judge all his enemies. Here's how the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, did that. Jesus lived the life of obedience that we should have lived, and he was plunged into the death, the brokenness, and in fact, the wrath of God that we had earned through our sins. And 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead with new and eternal and glorified life and sat him on the throne at his right hand. And now God's Son, Jesus, offers forgiveness, eternal life, and a share in his eternal kingdom in the coming new creation to anyone who will trust in him, who will turn from sin to Christ in faith. So in one sense, we live between the third and fourth acts in the drama of history, between a redemption, because Jesus has come, and the new creation, because he has not yet come back to judge the world and make all things new. But here's what Paul understands. In another sense, the Bible teaches that the fourth act, the new creation, has in a way already begun. You see, when God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him eternal and glorified life, that is the first instance of the life that all his people will one day enjoy. What happened to the body of Jesus in its glorification and resurrection? That is what is coming for the world and all who trust in the Lord Jesus, who are united to him. Right now, God is in our character, making us like Jesus. When Jesus returns, he will raise us to eternal, glorified, bodily life, like Jesus enjoys. And so Paul sees that the present form of this world, between the first and second comings of Jesus, it is passing away. It is a temporary affair. Already, as John says, the true light is shining. Jesus' return shines from the future back into our present and impacts how we live. See, this is the paradigm, the lens through which Paul views the world. Redemption has begun. The new creation is coming. And the present form of this world, with all its sin and brokenness, is passing away. This is all over the thinking of the Apostle Paul. This is why all the way back in chapter 1, verse 7, in Paul's greeting to the Corinthians, he reminded them that they are a church who is waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is glorified. He is reigning. He's in heaven. One day he will be revealed and will consummate his work. This is why in chapter 4, Paul urged the Corinthians, listen, don't pass judgment on yourselves or others before the time, but wait until the Lord comes and renders his verdicts. This is why, remember in chapter 6, that Paul reproved the Corinthians for failing to deal with their own internal quarrels, because he said, don't you know that soon, when Jesus returns, the saints will what? Judge the world, that will rule with Jesus in the new creation that will last forever. The paradigm undergirding all of Paul's words here in chapter 7, and really the ethics of the whole New Testament, is this. The present form of this world is passing away, and God's new creation kingdom will soon be here in its fullness, even as through the gospel, God is gathering people into that kingdom right now. And so, Paul calls us to deal with this present world, mindful that it will not last forever. Again, this is exactly what Paul says in verses 30 to 31 when he says that if you have a spouse, live as though you had none. If you mourn, live as though you were not mourning. If you rejoice, live as though you were not rejoicing. If you buy, as though you had no goods. Paul clearly is speaking in hyperbole here. He doesn't mean pretend that nothing in this world matters. Clearly, he's not saying that married people should not invest in their marriages. That would be directly contrary to what Paul teaches elsewhere. He's not saying that Christians shouldn't have emotions or think about their finances. Rather, he's saying this: we need to understand that our emotions, our finances, even our marriages, all our earthly circumstances are passing away. And so they cannot give us eternal, ultimate security or significance. Those come from the love, the everlasting love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and from our place in his eternal kingdom that will not pass away. Brothers and sisters, do we live in light of this paradigm? Do we see the world through this lens, that it matters, but that it is quickly passing away? My wife mentioned to me that Suzanne Glover shared an excellent illustration of this very thing in the women's Bible study earlier this week, so I am just going to borrow that illustration. Suzanne applied it to herself. I'll apply it to myself. Imagine that I were to take a trip out of town and to stay in a hotel for a week. And imagine that the furniture in this hotel wasn't exactly to my liking. And in fact, imagine that I became deeply bothered by the furniture situation. Imagine that it begins to disturb me emotionally and even to make me angry. And so I call Macy and I say this: Macy, I am miserable because of this furniture. The bed doesn't sleep quite right. The chair is ugly. And this is where the analogy applies to Suzanne much better than me, because I've never thought about furniture a day in my life. But Macy, I'm going to throw down a few thousand dollars on a new chair and on a new bed and a new desk and a chair to go with the desk too, because I just can't stand my present circumstances in this hotel. What would you think of my response to the hotel furniture? It would be clear to you from the level of attention and energy and emotion that I have about the furniture that I had forgotten that my stay in the hotel is quickly passing away and that it's not my home. Christian, are your emotions and your energies unduly consumed with things that will pass away? Has your circumstances, your sufferings, your pursuit of fun, your financial situation, your family life, your marriage, your singleness, all these things are meaningful, they're important, but have they become more real, more shaping to you, more consuming to you than the glorious, eternal inheritance that you have received through Jesus Christ that will not pass away? Christian, have you begun to build your ultimate hope on things that will pass away and not on the King whose reign is forever? The theological substructure of all that Paul says in our text is this paradigm that the present form of this world is passing away and God's new creation kingdom, already present in part through the gospel, will soon come in its fullness when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is a principle related to this paradigm, a principle that Paul really applies throughout this passage. And the principle is this: you don't need to change your circumstances in order to serve God. You don't need to change your circumstances in order to serve God. We see this principle most clearly, I think, in verses 17 to 24, which are a kind of interlude between all the counsel about sex and marriage and divorce and singleness, and that suddenly sort of address circumcision and uncircumcision and being a slave and being free. So at first, verses 17 to 24 seem a little bit like a random interjection to us. And that's actually a clue that verses 17 to 24 speak to the underlying principle that informs the rest of the chapter. Paul repeats the principle in these verses numerous times and in various ways. He summarizes the principle for us there in verse 20. The principle is this: each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called or called by God to respond to the gospel. This is what Paul unfolds in these verses. He says, if you were circumcised when you became a Christian, you don't need to change your condition. You don't need to undergo a surgery to hide your ethnically Jewish identity, or you don't necessarily need to stop living as a Jew. Paul says, if you were uncircumcised, you don't need to change your condition. You don't need to receive circumcision and enter the Jewish culture. If you were a slave when you became a Christian, notice Paul says, don't worry about your condition. Paul does acknowledge, hey, if you can get your freedom, go ahead and do it, because that's better. But you see, his point is, you don't need to change your status to serve Jesus. You can serve Jesus as a first century Roman slave. Paul says, if you're a free person, don't sell yourself into slavery. Don't change into that condition. Again, Paul repeats the principle down in verse 24. He says, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, it seems pretty clear that Paul is not absolutely forbidding Christians from changing their circumstances. For one, if you're in circumstances that are involving you in overt and clear sin, right, Paul would call you to change those. And the exception for slaves who can get their freedom, that exception could apply in other instances. And it's very interesting that Paul himself made an exception to this rule when he took Timothy, who was uncircumcised when he became a Christian, and Paul circumcised Timothy so that he could be more effective as a missionary among unsaved Jews. So it doesn't seem like Paul's point here is thou shalt never change thy circumstances, but rather that you don't have to change your circumstances in order to serve Jesus. Right? Imagine that we were in church, as we are, and I was leading the service, and we had sung a song, and I came up to the lectern to address you, and instead of saying, please be seated, I say, please remain standing as we read the creed. Right? I'm not saying, look, if your knees are tired, you better not sit down. You can't sit down. There's no possible reason that you could sit down. I'm just saying, you don't need to sit down. You can stay standing. Please stay standing. That's how I think Paul means that we need to stay in the condition in which we were called. This principle also, I think, makes sense of the Corinthians' own question that begins this chapter, or the matter about which they wrote to Paul. Look again at verse 1. Paul says there, now concerning the matters about which you Corinthians wrote. I remember from prior weeks we talked about Paul and the church at Corinth have already exchanged letters before this letter was written. And so the Corinthians have written to Paul, and it seems that the next line is a quote from their letter. They are asserting, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, it seems that some in Corinth, or rather, some married believers, married Christians in the Corinthian church were thinking that now that they had become Christians, maybe they should stop having sex with their spouses because, quote, it is good for a man not to have sex with a woman. In other words, some of the Corinthians, it seems, had begun to think that sex in marriage was a distraction from the truly spiritual life. And so they'd begun to think, well, although we're married, maybe we need to adopt a celibate lifestyle. The reason that it seems that that's what the Corinthians were thinking is because that's what Paul argues against next. In verses 2 to 6, as we'll see, Paul argues that married people should not refrain from having sex with their spouse. That is to say, they don't need to adopt a new status or lifestyle. These married Christians don't need to change the circumstance of their sexual relationship with their spouse. Rather, they need to pursue love and holiness within their current circumstances, in their case, their marriage. That's really the principle behind Paul's instructions throughout this passage. You don't need to change your circumstances, unless they're involving you in overt sin, in order to serve Jesus. Let me just point out to you two truths that Paul mentions in this text that sort of undergird this principle. And the first principle, or the first truth is this. Your circumstances are from God. Your circumstances are from God. There in verse 17, Paul says it like this. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. A Christian, your circumstances are not an accident. They are not the product of blind chance, Although you play an active role in shaping them, your circumstances are not ultimately the product of your decisions, of your control over your life. Your circumstances are under God's sovereign control, and they contain within them God's assignment, God's specification of what obedience looks like for you. Again, Paul's not saying that you can't change assignments, but where you are, living out the commandments of God in that place, in those relationships, in those circumstances, that is, Paul says, God's assignment to you. And can you see what an encouragement this would have been to the Corinthians? Right? Imagine the widowed single mother in the Corinthian church. Imagine the man who is in slavery because of his own prior poor financial decisions. He went into debtor's prison, which in those days was slavery. Imagine the Christian in Corinth in a difficult marriage. Imagine the person whose spouse abandoned him, listening to Paul's letter. Each one of these might be tempted to think, wow, Paul, he's off serving Jesus, but I have these circumstances that have tied me down and kept me from doing anything meaningful in the Lord's eyes. But Paul says to that brother, that sister, to each one of us who are in Christ, your circumstances contain an assignment from God. Again, that doesn't mean it's never okay to change them. But it does mean that what is far more important than changing them is obeying Jesus where you are now. The Christian, your circumstances are from God. That's the first truth Paul gives undergirding this principle. And the second truth is this: God is with you in your circumstances. God is with you in your circumstances. Look there in verse 24. Paul says, "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Christian, are you married? Are you single? Are you divorced? Are you widowed? Are you prospering? Are you suffering? Christian, whatever condition you are in, God is with you. He sees you. He knows you. He wants you to talk to him about what's going on with you. He loves you. He is at work for your good. And he will never leave or forsake you. A Christian, your circumstances might be hard. It could be wise to change them if you can. But you need to know that your circumstances are from God and that he is with you in love in the midst of them. Brothers and sisters, this means that although it can be wise to change our circumstances, it is not wise to spend our lives sort of endlessly adjusting our circumstances as though we were going to make them perfect before Jesus comes back. Don't let the pursuit of perfect circumstances in this life distract you from what Paul says in verse 19 matters. What does he say in verse 19? Keeping the commandments of God. Wherever you are, loving God with your whole being, walking closely in love with him by faith, loving your neighbor, whichever neighbors God's given you, as yourself, being holy as God is holy, doing the work that God has assigned you to do for his glory. The rest of our passage this morning is, I think, an application of this principle that you don't need to change your circumstances. You don't need to be in a special set of circumstances in order to love and obey God. And this paradigm that this world and its circumstances are quickly passing away. Paul takes that principle and that paradigm and he applies them to various questions relating to sex and marriage and divorce and singleness. Which brings us third and finally to the practicalities of Paul's instructions in this text. I think that we will be helped to consider Paul's practical instructions under four subheadings. Each subheading is about what Paul says is good. And notice that phrase, "it is good," is repeated throughout this text. And so first practical instruction of four is that sex in marriage is good. That's what Paul says in verses 1 to 6. Right, the Corinthians seem to think in verse 1 that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But Paul asserts that in marriage, the opposite is actually true. He says that sex in marriage is good. There in verse 2, he says, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Now that word "have," it does not seem to mean get married to. Rather, it seems to mean enjoy a sexual relationship with the one that you are already married to. So verse 2 does not seem to mean because of the temptation to sexual immorality, everyone should get married. Rather, Paul is saying that if you are married ordinarily, you should enjoy regular sexual intimacy with your spouse in marriage. And notice, this is very important, notice the posture that Paul encourages both husbands and wives to take toward each other there in verse 3. Paul does not say that the husband or the wife should demand his or her conjugal rights, right? They're clearly referring to sex. The imperative in verse 3 is not demand. The command is give. Paul calls both husband and wife lovingly to give themselves to each other. Paul sees sex in marriage as a regular way for both wife and husband to practice self-giving love. And the ground for the command is there in verse 4. Paul says in verse 4, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." The Greek culture of Paul's day would have said yes and amen to that, but what he says next would have blown their minds. He says, "Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." 2 weeks ago, as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we considered how in marriage, two become one flesh. In the Song of Songs, the Bible's love poem, the bride delights to say of her husband, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Right? The authority that Paul talks about, that spouses have over one another, it is never meant to be a manipulative or selfish possessiveness. That is contrary to Paul's teaching here, but rather a mutual belonging to one another. And Paul says there in verse 5, he says, "Do not deprive one another." Paul is saying that Christians ought not withhold sex from their spouse in order to manipulate them, but should be regularly intimate. Now, we could certainly think of very legitimate exceptions to what Paul is saying. For example, for reasons of health or of travel. But notice, Paul takes this very seriously. What's the sort of godliest exception that you could possibly think of? Well, maybe husband and wife both agree to abstain for a while so that they can pray, right? That sounds really godly. And what does Paul say to that? He says, "Okay, fine, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And then in verse 6, he says his willingness to allow for the sort of prayer fast, he seems to call it a concession. I guess you can do that if you want. No, so the upshot is that if you're married, right? See the principle here. You don't need to free yourself from your marital obligations. You need to be godly and holy and loving and self-giving like Jesus in those circumstances. If you're married, your marriage is God's assignment to you. And he is with you and for you in your marriage. The first practical application Paul makes in this passage is that sex in marriage is good. The second practical application that Paul makes, primarily there in verses 10 to 16, is that staying married is good. Staying married is good. Paul says there in verse 10, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." Paul seems to mean there that he is quoting the teaching of the Lord Jesus that we heard from Matthew 19 earlier. Paul says, "The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." All the way down in verse 39, Paul says this. He says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Again, Paul is here repeating the teaching of Jesus. That is that in marriage, two become one flesh. And so what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, both Paul and Jesus acknowledge that there are valid grounds for divorce. Jesus mentions sexual immorality in Matthew 19. Here, Paul mentions abandonment in verse 15 of our passage. But ordinarily, God commands his people not to divorce, not to tear apart the one flesh union that God creates through marriage. And again, God's word takes this very seriously. We saw there in verse 39 that Christians are free to marry only other Christians. God commands his people not to enter the one flesh union of marriage with someone who does not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. And yet, in verses 12 to 16, Paul says that if a Christian is already married to someone who is not a Christian, she or he should stay married, provided the unbelieving partner consents. Again, do you see the principle? Right? You don't need to change your circumstances in order to serve Jesus. Paul says in verses 14 to 16 that the unbelieving spouse is made holy by the believing spouse. Now, Paul can't mean that an unbelieving spouse is sort of automatically saved without faith, because he says there in verse 16, how do you know whether your spouse will convert? Rather, Paul seems to be saying that marriage and family life is a holy estate for a believer to remain in. Now, Paul's hope is that the loving, humble, prayerful witness of the Christian spouse might be used by God's grace to win the partner over to Christ. And again, this is not a strategy for missionary dating, but it is an encouragement to those who are married. There in verse 12, Paul says that I, not the Lord, say these things. So some have argued that what Paul is doing here is he's distinguishing his fallible opinion from the word of God. But that's clearly not what Paul is doing. As almost always, when Paul says the Lord, he means specifically the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is not saying, hey, in verse 12 and following, I'm sort of switching out of inspiration mode. I'm not writing the word of God anymore. He's just saying, I'm not quoting the words of Jesus from his earthly ministry. And Paul is still speaking as a spirit-inspired apostle. And so Paul's second application in our passage is that not only is sex and marriage good, but staying married is good. And that ordinarily, it is commanded. The third practical application Paul makes is that staying single is good. Staying single is good. Paul is very, very far from anti-marriage. Right? Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 5. He is pro-marriage, in fact. But many Christians have had a hard time hearing Paul's counsel that staying single is good. Just listen to what Paul himself says. There are qualifiers, but listen to Paul's own words. Paul says in verse 7, "I wish that all were as I myself am," that is to say, single. In verse 8, he says, speaking of widows and unmarried people, he says, "It is good for them to remain single." Verse 27, he says, "Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife." But then he quickly adds, "If you do, it's not sin." There in verse 38, he says, "He who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." There in verse 40, he says, "In my judgment, an unmarried widow is happier if she remains as she is." Now, again, we'll see in a moment that desiring or pursuing marriage is not wrong. And in fact, it's wisest for many. And on the whole, the Bible takes a glowingly positive view of marriage. And we also need to hear Paul's message in this text. Singleness, used for the glory of God, is wonderful. Now, we want to be careful. Many in the history of the church have gone a few different directions with this. Some in the early church especially have thought that Paul is saying that singleness is good because marriage is bad. They've taken the view that marriage is little more than a safety net for people with no sexual self-control. But that's clearly not what Paul says here, and it doesn't sync with what the rest of the Bible teaches. Others have, I think, swung too far the other way and tried to sort of escape from what Paul says here. So again, some have looked at verse 25 and said that Paul is giving his own uninspired opinion here. And in fact, his opinion is erroneous. But again, Paul is not telling us his words are not inspired. He's simply telling the Corinthians that he's not quoting Jesus. And the fact that he's not giving a command but counsel doesn't mean that it's not wise counsel. Some have argued that Paul's counsel is really just restricted to a very exceptional situation that's going on in Corinth. Because there in verse 26, he's advising the Corinthians in view of the present distress, he says. But from what Paul says in the next few verses, I think we should understand the present distress or the present necessity to refer to this whole time in which Christians live between the two comings of Jesus. All who live in this present world that's passing away in allegiance to Jesus, they live under this distress. Others have said that Paul is really only talking about people who, for some biological reason, have no sex drive at all. But that's hard to square with the fact that Paul commends singleness to formerly married people who presumably had sexual desires. We need to hear Paul say that singleness, coupled with holiness and self-control, is good. And Paul's reason for recommending it really boils down to one word, and that word is focus. Look there in verses 32 to 35. Paul says there, "I want you to be free from anxieties or cares. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, that is, in every way. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote your good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Paul is saying that one incredible benefit of singleness is that you can focus more single-mindedly on serving the Lord. One of the reasons Paul's logic here feels foreign to us is because we are much more concerned with self-gratification than Paul is. Right? We think what's really, really important is to maximize fun in my life. And fun is good. Fun is a gift from God. Please have fun this week. But we think what's good about being single is that I have much more time for fun, But if I'm honest, I think it would be more fun to be married. But Paul's understanding is that the wonderful thing about being single is that it allows you to focus on serving and pleasing the Lord, which is a deeper and richer source of joy. Single people often have more time to meet needs, to serve, to pray, to invest in relationships. Single people are freer to move to risky, uncomfortable places for the sake of the gospel. Paul says that when you're single, you have a unique opportunity to be undividedly devoted to the Lord. The word Paul uses there means in constant attendance upon the Lord. So church, what should we do with Paul's words here? Well, two things. First, if you are single, Paul's words here are a challenge to consider whether you might not serve the Lord better and more happily unmarried. Paul's words here are a call to consider whether you might have what Paul seems to call the gift of singleness there in verse 7, which does not seem to be a complete absence of any sexual desire, but rather, as one scholar writes, an attitude which makes the most of the freedoms of celibacy without frustration. And even if that's not where you land, a single brother, single sister, don't think that your life will really begin once you get married. May God grant you the change of circumstances that you desire, but brother, sister, you don't have to be married to serve Jesus Christ in a way that glorifies and honors him. In fact, Paul thinks you have a marvelous opportunity to do so now. So brother, sister, use your singleness, your flexibility to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus and his people with abandon. And the second thing to do with Paul's words here, a church. We want to be a church that loves our single members really well. If we want to take Paul's words seriously and value the freedom that singleness affords, the last thing that we want is for single people in the church to kind of feel left out of friendship and of relationship. Instead, we want our single brothers and sisters to be known and loved. It can be very easy for families to kind of pair up with other families, and that's wonderful. May God grant more of that to happen. But it's easy for single people to kind of be lost in that shuffle. Macy and I both have extremely fond memories of families that loved us really well when we were single, when I was here and when Macy was at Del Rey. Paul's third application is that staying single is good. Fourth and finally, Paul makes very clear that getting married is good. Getting married is also good. Brothers and sisters, if you hear Paul's commendation of singleness and your honest response is, I would still really like to be married, which was my response, Paul goes out of his way to tell you in verse 9 and 28 and 36 and 38 that you are free in the Lord to get married for his glory. All right, read Ephesians 5 and Paul will talk to you about how beautiful that assignment is from the Lord. There in verse 7, Paul says he wishes that everyone was single as he is, but he concedes that not everyone is going to be single because, he says, each has his own gift from God. Paul seems there to be speaking of marriage as a good gift from God. And Paul is in the end in agreement with Proverbs. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Here's where we'll close this morning before taking the Lord's Supper. Christian, whether you are single or married or widowed or divorced or Jewish or Gentile or prosperous or in circumstances as hard and lowly as a first century Roman bondservant, if you are in Christ, God has given you the very best gift. He has shown you the highest favor that he possibly could. Because Christian, whether or not your body belongs to a spouse until death do you part, the body of Jesus Christ has been given for you. And you are his, and he is yours. Brother, sister, if you look at your circumstances and you are tempted to think that God is holding out on you, that he has not given you what would be best, Christian, look at the cross and see that God has not withheld the very best from you. This is what we remember and celebrate every time we come to the Lord's Supper. We remind each other that Jesus Christ gave up his very body unto death so that we might be saved. We remind each other that Jesus doesn't only forgive us, but welcomes us to his table as his family members. We remind each other that one day he will come to rescue us from this passing world and to make all things new so that we'll feast with him forever in his kingdom. Let's give thanks to God and ask him to help us live in light of what we heard. Father, thank you for the everlasting inheritance that you have given us in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the everlasting love that you have shown us in him. Lord, would you give to each one this morning a sweet reminder of your love and presence and good sovereignty in our lives? And would you give us much wisdom as we seek to live in our circumstances for your glory? Help us to do these things and encourage us in them as we come to your table. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen.